Today's scripture comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, as we begin our dive into 1 Corinthians this morning, this first passage is a very fitting place for the Apostle Paul to start. For in it, I think we find nothing less than a beautiful explication of the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation for all of our life. It's the foundation for all of Christian teaching. And so that's where we're going to begin. And as I was studying this passage this week, the title of one of John Piper's books came to mind that's long just, you could say, entranced me. And the title of that book is A God-Entranced Vision of All Things. It's a book about the life of Jonathan Edwards. But just that phrase has always been really intriguing to me, a God-entranced vision of all things. And whenever I think of that phrase, I always think, Lord, that's what I want to have. I want to have a God-entranced vision of everything. I don't want any part of my life. I don't want any part of reality. I don't want any part of my knowledge or of my understanding to escape the gravity of who you are, of what you have spoken in your word, of what you have called us to. If you are indeed the creator and redeemer of all things, then nothing should escape his reach. No reality is beyond him. I don't think that anyone captured this idea with more pith than the Apostle Paul himself, who wrote about two-thirds of the way through his letter to the Romans. Romans 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. This is what it means, in short, I think, to have a God-entranced vision of all things. It means that we see how everything is from him originally, how everything presently is through him, and how in the end everything will be to him. That there is not the slightest bit of reality that is not intended to scream to us that God is glorious and worthy of our praise. There's not the slightest bit of my life or your life that is not meant to instruct us that God is glorious and worthy of praise. All things are from him, all things are through him, and all things are to him. All things. And so to him be the glory in my life and in all things forever and ever. Well, this morning, what I think the Apostle Paul does in verses 1 through 9 of the first chapter is give legs to that idea in one specific way. So I think in verses 1 through 9, the Apostle Paul is showing us how our very salvation, the salvation that was accomplished through Jesus Christ, is indeed from God, that it is through God, and it is to God. So that's going to be the outline of our message this morning. We want to see how our salvation is first from God, how it is through God, and ultimately, how it is to God. And so even though all things, every bit of reality really is from God and through God and to him, the little narrow bit of reality that we're going to focus in on this morning is the work of salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us. that God has applied to us. How is that salvation indeed from him and through him and to him? Now, before getting to the significance of God being the source and the sustainer and the end of all things, the significance of this is that if this is true, then that means that we cannot boast about anything. It means that whatever part of salvation we are enjoying, whatever part of salvation we are exemplifying, whatever part of salvation we are rejoicing in, it means that we cannot claim credit for that thing. That indeed, God alone gets the glory. If all things are truly from him and through him and to him, that means that God gets the credit for all things. It means that he can take the blame for all things. It means that he gives us hope for all things. It entitles him to answer all of our questions. God is saying, I want it all. I don't want to be off the hook for anything. I don't want you to think that there is anything in your life or anything in all reality that is outside of my grip, that is outside of my understanding, that is outside of me. I want you to turn to me in all things. And in doing so, I want you to give up all hope that you have in yourself or in anything besides me. Because I am indeed over all. You see, if we are going to have a God-entranced vision of all things, if we're going to see all things as from him and through him and to him, then we are going to have to admit that nothing is from anyone or anywhere else. If all things are in him, then nothing is outside of him. And we are going to have to admit that whether we like what he has done or not, that we must turn to him as our only hope. We must also admit that we are not sufficient for anything and that only he can fit us for any good work. And it's only when we see God in this way, only when we have this God-entranced vision of all things, that God can ever truly get all the praise and honor that he deserves. Anything else will only shortchange him and his glory. So let's now turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 9, to see the praise that God is due from our lives. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So I contend that everything in that text, everything that I just read, can be split into these three categories: from God, through God, or to God. And so the question I want to ask of this text right now is, what do we see here is from God? What is through God? Namely, what is God doing in the present? And lastly, what will God do in the future? What is ultimately to God? And I think that when we look at the text in this way, we will indeed find that God deserves all the credit and all the praise for the salvation that he has accomplished, and that we ourselves deserve none of it. We will find that we can truly rest fully in God and not be anxious for anything. And so, first of all, what is from God? Verse 2 says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then to those called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the past tense in those phrases. This is where salvation began for those in Corinth, and this is where salvation begins for you also if you are a Christian. I want to start looking at the second phrase there, namely, to those called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that in that sentence there are two calls. First, there is the called to be saints. Now notice that this calling is a passive verb. It says that we were called to be saints. This is something that has been done to us. It was not us doing the calling. We did not call ourselves to be saints. Indeed, as we will see in a moment, we could not call ourselves to be saints. And so the question is, who here is doing the calling? Who has called us to be saints? Well, the only option in this context that I see is that God himself has called us to be saints. The other option here is that the Apostle Paul has called those in Corinth to be saints. But Paul himself excludes this later on in the letter. In chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, and in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul makes clear that it is God doing the calling and not he himself. So this is the first call then. This is the call of God to us to be saints. But then notice that there's a second call in this sentence as well. It says that all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is our call. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that this call is a response to the call that God has first given to us. This is the call that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, when he says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so notice that when we call on the name of the Lord, we are in fact responding to a prior call of God. And so if we are in fact responding to a prior call of God, that God's call to us to be saints, then that means that we cannot take credit for calling on the name of the Lord, like we figured it out. Like it was our initiation, like this is something that we ourselves had figured out how to do. Not at all. This is something that God did to us prior to our calling upon him. God calls us, and therefore we call upon him. The call to salvation is from God. And then notice the other thing that's from God. Again, it says to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So sanctified, past tense. We were sanctified. We were made holy. We were set apart for God. And we get a better understanding of what this means in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So notice there in verse 11, we get a couple more words that we could use instead of the word sanctified, like the word washed or justified. I want to think for a moment just a little more about that word washed. Now, to be washed, we all know what that means, right? To be washed means to be cleaned when you're dirty, right? We all wash when we're dirty. And so the question is, what are we washed of? What is the dirt that needs to be washed off of us? Well, verses 9 and 10 tell us very clearly what that dirt is. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So this is what it means to be washed or sanctified. It means I was sexually immoral, but now I'm not. I was an idolater, but now I'm not. I was adulterous or homosexual or greedy or drunk or any of these things. I was these things, but then I was washed. I was set apart. I was sanctified. And so to be sanctified means to be washed. It means to have a decisive break with a former dirty way of life that we all once engaged in. That's what it means to be sanctified. And again, when we look at this verb in verse 2, we see that this is something that God himself has done to us. But of course, here we run into a bit of a problem. I'm arguing right now that all things are from God and through God and to God, and yet this sounds like this has to take a lot of our effort, right? If we had a former way of life and now we don't live in that way of life, then surely that's something that we ourselves have to do. Surely we ourselves are the decisive actors in that moment. So doesn't this mean that maybe God comes along and gives us some kind of boost, but at the end of the day, it really comes down to our own effort, to our own striving? Or maybe you would say that, well, yes, all things are from God, but that through part is really us, that we have to do the present work because God did all the past work. So all things are from him, but this through us is really us here. But I don't think that the text will let us go there. And there's a couple reasons. The first reason is what I just said, namely that in verse 2, sanctified is a passive verb. This is something that God has done to us. This is not something that we have done to ourselves. Our sanctification, our being cut off from a former way of life, is God's work in us. We cannot be the ones that do this. And so just as it is clear that God has called us, and therefore we call upon him, so it is clear that God has sanctified us. And only because he has sanctified us can we have any hope of actual sanctification. And so this then is the beginning of our faith. We are sanctified by God. We are turned away from doing former evil practices, and we are called by God, which means that we ourselves call upon the name of the Lord. So the calling is another word for faith, and the sanctification is another word for repentance. This is the beginning of salvation, repentance and faith. This is how we come into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so even if it looks on the outside like we are doing these works, like we are the one putting our faith in God, like we are the one doing the work of sanctification, the reality is that underneath that outward appearance is the work of God himself. And so the second reason why I don't think that we can say that our sanctification is really through us is because when we look in this text at what is through God, we find that we're not talking about a partnership between us and God as if God does his part and we do our part. We don't find that the question is, how is our salvation part us and part God? Rather, we find that how does God himself accomplish our salvation in the present time? What does he do for us presently that leads to our growth, that leads to our sanctification? And so, looking now at verse 4, it says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how did these Corinthian Christians grow in Christ? How is it that you grow in Christ? Well, verse 4, notice again that past tense verb. There was grace of God that was given to you. Grace of God that was given to you, or to put it in an active tense, God gave you grace. Verse 5, you were enriched. God enriched you in all speech and knowledge. Verse 6, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So God confirmed his testimony in you. And then verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait. A gift. Again, something that is given, not something that we earn or that we ourselves can perform. Again, notice all these passive verbs, all this glory to God, and none of this glory to ourselves. In verse 4, Paul is giving thanks to God for all of these positive qualities that the Corinthian Christians now possess. But before we take another step forward, stop there and consider that for just a moment, that Paul is thanking God for the progress in this church's faith. Paul is thanking God for the progress in this church's faith. He's not saying, well done, Corinthian church, for all these gifts that you have, for how you have grown in knowledge and in speech. He doesn't give the Corinthians credit for anything. He thanks God for what has happened in the hearts of the Corinthians and in the minds of the Corinthians. If Scripture taught that it was mostly our work to become better followers of Jesus Christ, then it would make more sense to congratulate us for the work of becoming better followers. It would make more sense to thank us for the efforts that we have put in for following Jesus Christ. But clearly, God-inspired Paul believes that God is to be praised for the Corinthians' progress in the faith and not the Corinthians themselves. And so what is it that Paul is giving thanks for? Well, first he gives thanks for that grace of God that was given in Christ Jesus. So what is this grace of God that was given? Let's keep reading. It says that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. And then skipping down to verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the faith that Paul is giving thanks for. The grace of being enriched in speech and knowledge, and for the gift, the ministry gifts that the Corinthians have received so that they might edify one another. And jumping back to verse 6, this is what it means that the testimony about Christ was confirmed among them. It means that after Paul proclaimed the gospel to them, that all of a sudden these gifts, this knowledge, this speech started popping up among the Corinthian church. These gifts and this knowledge and speech that Paul himself could not have produced, but these gifts and wisdom and knowledge that could have only come from God. And so Paul thanks God for this grace, for these gifts, for this knowledge, for this speech. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. He asks, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So I who teach am not anything. The books that you read are not anything. No one is anything except for God himself who gives the growth. Except for God himself who can give knowledge, who can give gifts of speech, who can give other ministry gifts so that we can edify one another. I cannot give you those things. No human being can give you those things. No human being, yourself included, can grow you up into the faith, into Jesus Christ. Only God himself can do that." And so again, does this mean that we should take no action? That it's all just up to God and we just sit back and we wait for lightning to strike? It does not mean that at all. In fact, it means the opposite. It means that because God will do what he says we will do, that we must do what God says we will do. God's sanctifying us, God's giving us wisdom, God's giving us speech, God's giving us gifts, is not something that happens simply by accident. It's not something that happens when we are inactive. Rather, it is something that precisely happens as we pursue knowledge of the Lord himself. As we pursue our relationship with the Lord through understanding his word more, through gathering together to edify one another. And so if those are the means that God has ordained in order to accomplish his ends, then that means that God has established us in those means no less than he has established those ends. So, Because God is faithful, it means that we will be faithful. Because God does give knowledge, it means that we will seek knowledge. We don't turn inward to look for our growth in Christ. We don't turn to other givers of advice to seek growth in Christ. Rather, we turn to God Himself. And God Himself will give the growth. So it is God who first called and sanctified these Christians. And now it is God who continues to give speech and knowledge and gifts for them to live the Christian life. So I think that so far we have indeed seen that all things are from God and all things are through God in our salvation. And now how about that last section, all things being to God? Well, if we look at the second half of verse 7, Paul says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So Paul closes this section of giving thanks by pointing toward the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ and that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is how long we have to hang on as Christians. That's the finish line. That's the day that is coming where everyone will be judged. The day of the Lord is a phrase that's often used in the Old Testament to speak of that day of final judgment which is coming. In the New Testament, we hear about this most in Luke 17 and Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 say, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So that is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And the question is, how do we know if we will make it to that day of judgment? How do we say that the Lord did his part in sending Jesus, and now we must do our part in staying faithful? That's, again, what it seems like if there is this future day of judgment coming. And this idea of the assurance of our salvation is incredibly important. It's tremendously practical, because anyone who appears to be a Christian today may not actually be saved in the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Or Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23. "To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Or Mark 13, 13. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And so all of us have this question in our minds if we take the Bible seriously: will I endure to the end? Am I ultimately going to be saved? And this question, if we don't get the answer right, can ruin our Christian life here and now. Of course, on the one side, because we can go astray thinking that we are saved when in reality we are not. But on the other side, if we don't have assurance of our salvation when we actually are saved, then it can steal the joy of our salvation because we are worried about this. And if it steals the joy of our salvation, then how can we be expected to be people that are full of joy and full of love and full of zeal for God and all of his promises? And so again, what is the Apostle Paul's answer to this conundrum that it seems like we have to put in a lot of effort? And yet, he is telling us that God will be faithful. Again, verses 8 and 9. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God himself will sustain us. Jesus Christ himself will sustain us. And how will he sustain us? Well, first, verse 8 says that he will sustain us till the end, guiltless. What a remarkable promise that we will be guiltless. So, in other words, God will keep us from sin. God will keep us from guilt. And I do think that Paul is referring here primarily to our character as Christians, not simply to our status in Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true that we all know that in Christ Jesus we stand guiltless before the throne of God. But I think here Paul is talking about something even more, because he is talking about that day of final judgment when Jesus Christ returns. And Paul very clearly teaches that that final judgment will be according to works. So Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So even though our final judgment will be on the basis of our standing in Christ Jesus, it will be on the basis of the good news of the gospel itself, it will nevertheless be according to works. And if it is according to works, that indeed means that Paul can say what he says here in Romans chapter 2, that there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. And so the promise here in 1 Corinthians 1 can mean nothing if keeping us guiltless only means that we will have some forensic status of guiltless, but in actuality, in experience, we will be full of guilt and full of sin. Rather, what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians verse 8 is that by the power of Jesus Christ, God will indeed cause us to walk in a guiltless way, so that at that final judgment, when we are assessed according to our works, that we will indeed be found guiltless on that day. And again, why can Paul so confidently assert this? Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is the ultimate basis for Paul's assertion that God will sustain us to the end, because God is faithful. And it's important that God is faithful because he reminds us that it is God himself who originally called us. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Remember, that call of God was the very first step that any of us took on the path to salvation. And because this call was from God, and God is faithful, we can be confident that whomever God has called, he will also keep to the end. He will not revoke his calling. He will keep us secure. In other words, the assurance of the believer is not that God will save him even if he stops believing, but that God will keep him believing. The assurance of the believer is not that God will save him even if he turns to a life of open and unrepentant sin. The assurance of the believer is that God will preserve us in a life of repentance and faithfulness. He will make our hope firm and stable to the end. He will cause us to persevere. So this means, again, beloved, that our salvation is entirely from God and entirely through God right now and is entirely to God until the end of time. And in conclusion, there are just two applications that I want to draw from this. The first application is rest in Jesus Christ. Rest in Jesus Christ. Stop striving after so many different things. Stop striving after so many other things to try to find our satisfaction, to try to find those tips for living, those tools to equip us in the ways that we need to be equipped. All things are from God and through Him and to Him. If you simply turn to Him, enjoy Him, drink in His word, go to Him who is the fountain of living waters, you need nothing else. He is enough to sustain you, and He alone will sustain you. Going after anything else is going after an empty cistern. The Lord has called us. The Lord is with us now to help us, and the Lord will keep us to the end. So rely on the Lord. As Jesus says, "Turn to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We can rest in the grace of God because we know that His grace is effective in our lives and is effective to us. The second lesson for us, I think, is to never boast in ourselves. Never brag about ourselves. Never think highly of what we ourselves have attained in Jesus Christ. It is all a gift. It is all the work of God's grace. The Apostle Paul himself, in this book of 1 Corinthians, in the closest thing that he comes to bragging, says this. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." Now that sounds like bragging right there, doesn't it? I worked harder than any of them. Paul is saying, I worked harder than any of the other apostles. That's who I am. And yet, listen to his very next statement. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So this is what all of us should say, beloved, that even if we feel like we are working as hard as we can, even if we feel like we are fighting sin as hard as we possibly can, no matter what type of effort we are putting in, and we should put in all of the effort that God gives us the grace to put in. But regardless of any effort that we put in, it's never us working. It is always the grace of God that is at work within us. He came first. He is working behind the scenes right now, and He will hold us fast until the end. We cannot boast in anything that we attain, beloved. Not the greatest saint and not the most fragile sinner that has just repented of his sins. It is all the grace and mercy of God. And so that means instead of being impressed with ourselves, always and only be impressed with God. If you attain some great measure of righteousness, and I pray that you will all attain that, it should make you all the more in awe of the God who would give that sort of righteousness to you who is a wicked sinner. That is the only type of praise and credit that we can take, is that we have been vessels for God to pour out His gifts and His grace. Indeed, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they were weak, that they were foolish. And that is what we all are apart from the grace of God. And yet by the grace of God, by God's work within us, we ourselves are given the power to work so that His grace might bear fruit in our lives. And then lastly, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you say, I've never called upon the name of the Lord like that. I haven't been sanctified. I haven't been cut off from any former way of life. I'm still living in my sins. I've never received any gifts or wisdom. I don't have that sustaining power that will keep me guiltless until the day of judgment. Well, then the good news for you this morning, unbeliever, is that you don't have to wait to come to know God, that if you feel the Lord right now tugging on your heart, drawing him to yourself, that is the call of God on your life. And if God has called you, then you yourself can now call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And so I encourage you to talk to me after the service or talk to another Christian so that you can find out about that power that is available to you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, beloved, let none of us boast in anything that we have obtained. Let none of us boast in the grace of God. Let none of us take any glory away from God. Let none of us rest in anything or anyone besides God. All things, beloved, are from God and through God and to God. And if all things are from him and through him and to him, then he alone should get the glory for everything. He alone should get the glory from our lives here and now. He alone will get the glory from every tongue in heaven and on earth. Because ultimately, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will be glorified. And if we don't glorify him, then as Jesus Christ himself says, he has rocks that will cry out and give his praise. All things, even rocks, are from God and through God and to God. And so may we give him all the praise in our lives and forever. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, it is indeed remarkable to us that you have saved any of us, Lord. It is remarkable to me that you have saved me, Lord, and that even now that you are holding me fast and that you will help me persevere until the end. God, I acknowledge that I did nothing to deserve your grace. I acknowledge, Lord, that I am foolish, I am vain, I am sinful, I am dirty, I need washing, Lord. And Lord, you called me and you washed me. And Lord, you now give me gifts that I might help others. And Lord, you are faithful and you will hold me fast unto the end. And so, Lord, I, along with every other person here, we long, Lord, to rest in Jesus Christ. We long to stop all of our striving, all of our thinking that we ourselves have any capacity, any talents in and of ourselves that could please you outside of your own work prior to anything we could do. And so come now, Lord, and pour out your grace on us. I pray, pour out your grace that we might fight our sin. Pour out your grace that we might receive more fullness of your Spirit, more gifts for the work of the ministry. Lord, that we might have full confidence and full assurance that we are indeed children of yours and that we will be kept guiltless on that day. You are our only hope, Lord. So we pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.